Good to be here. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, where it is a little cooler than here, but winter has been remarkably warm. I look forward to our conversations together and your questions, your observations, and I'm open to receiving emails from you along the way in response to anything that might be said here. I come from a family which is known in some circles as Norwegian Lutheran Pietism. And a couple of characteristics of that heritage that I bring with me. My parents, I was the oldest of four boys. My father was a pastor in this tradition. My grandfather was a pastor in this tradition. And my parents used to bring us into the family room every night after dinner, and we would have devotions, family devotions, and we would all be expected to pray together and read the Bible together. And when my parents prayed, it was like God was right upstairs and the walls were paper thin. My father's sister, Aunt Ada, never married, was my sponsor in baptism when she was 16. And she died a few years ago, and shortly before she died, she told me that she had prayed for me every day of my life. I quickly got out a calculator, and it was over 23,000 prayers that she had prayed. And did it really make any difference, finally, you wonder? A few months after she died, my wife was a little bit of has a certain voice in the room that grabs your attention, and she came up to me, and she said, "Terry, you know, ever since Aunt Ada died, I've come to believe in the power of prayer." And I said, "Why is that?" And she said, "Because ever since she died, you've been going downhill." So, tonight, the prophets and the preaching from the prophets. Somebody told me there's a little bit of allergy promotion in the Waco area, so you're gonna get my handkerchief from time to time here. I want to begin with the call of the prophet and explore some dimensions of that calling. Move tomorrow to the prophet and God and the God-human relationship. From there to the prophet and social justice. From there to the prophet and judgment and violence. And finally, then on Saturday morning, the prophet in the future. So, the prophets have to do with ministry, both theirs and ours. But the precise shape of that ministry is not easy to discern, which makes it difficult to see how their ministry is to inform our ministry. Are all rostered leaders called to be prophets? Or at least, are all ministries to be prophetic ministries? Or as in Israel, are the leaders of the religious community only rarely called to be prophets? To make the matter even more complex, are true prophets more often, as in Israel, to be found outside the ecclesiastical quote-unquote establishment? More often than not in Israel, the ecclesiastical leaders don't stand with the prophets or identify with them. They're rather the direct object of the prophet's wrath, huh? Especially so in Jeremiah. He just goes after the leaders with his whip in his hand, words that cut deeply. The prophets' wrath is an embodiment of the wrath of God, we would say. Part of the issue here with their ministry, our ministry, is the meaning we give to words like prophetic. In our everyday parlance, it's possible to be prophetic or to have a prophetic perspective without actually being a prophet. And by prophetic, I mean seeing faithfully to certain dimensions of the task of the prophets. At the same time, the word prophetic can be so misused, as if every time one is being faithful to one's calling, one is being prophetic. Thereby, everybody becomes a prophet, and the force of the word is sharply diminished. This can also be the case if one narrows the word prophetic, as is often the case, to issues of social justice. Not everyone among us who was called into ministry is called to be a prophet. At the same time, everyone in ministry is called to pay attention to the text of the prophets, so that even though we may not be a prophet or prophetic, we become the bearer of the word of God, which the prophets brought, and prophetic in that sense. It's nothing new to say that we're living in a time when ministry is more often than not defined in therapeutic terms. A prominent issue is conflict resolution, not stirring things up as the prophets did. It's a difficult time in the church for words of judgment, except here and there, maybe. And this is undergirded by the Revised Common Lectionary, where most of the texts chosen from the prophets to be read in the congregations regularly are the promise texts, not the judgment texts. Perhaps we'll preach the law, but it will often be inoffensive, indirect, and nonspecific. We're living in a non-risk generation, intensified by certain economic factors. Who's going to risk one's salary by upsetting the major giver of the congregation's apple cart? Who's going to upset such people? In whose hand your call, your next call, is situated? Taking the words, prophetic words, seriously, at least in any biblical sense, is a back burner matter for so many leaders these days, except for the promises. We like the promises. There are, of course, around us these self-proclaimed prophets, those who delight in end-of-the-world talk. But, as we'll hope to show, the prophets themselves rarely use end-of-the-world talk, though they often speak of the end of your world and mine. For another example, there are those who delight in being critical in God's name, but delight, to be delighted in bringing a prophetic word, is a posture that the biblical prophets never take. The prophets often speak what they don't want to speak, but feel they must. Jeremiah 20, to which we'll return in a minute. Jeremiah, how can I utter such words? Beware the happy prophet. Be alert to the fact that the biblical prophets so often struggle against false prophecy. Sometimes there are many more false prophets around than true prophets. What is it under Jehoshaphat? 400 to 1. And often that's the case. there are more false prophets than true in ancient Israel. And then the task becomes that of developing criteria for discerning true prophecy from false, and yet knowing at the same time that this is an inexact enterprise. And so you can never get to the place where you can be absolutely certain with regard to the discernment of who's true and who's false. Most basically, I think, the prophets are preachers. They're bearers of the word of God to their own people. At the same time, it's very important that we know that their prophetic activity was not simply verbal. The numerous symbolic acts of the prophets, I mean, some of them are really strange. You know, Jeremiah hiding his underwear, you know, Isaiah walking down with naked down the streets of Jerusalem. There's sometime healing activity occurs. There are intercessory prayers offered. These complicate any effort to simply describe these folks. But it's important to say, in view of these other nonverbal activities generally that they have, that the word of God that the prophets bring is not conveyed simply in and through what they have to say, but also in what they do and who they are. When speaking of the prophets, it's important to speak of an embodied word of God. Embodied word of God. Their word is more than a verbal word. This understanding of an embodied word is particularly evident in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In the call of Jeremiah, you remember, the word of God is placed directly into the prophet's mouth. In Ezekiel 2 and 3, the prophet actually ingests the word of God. And of course, you are what you eat. The word of God thus becomes enfleshed in the very person, the person of the prophet. Listen to Finrod's theology. Good Lutheran that he is. Quote, "We may ask whether this entry of the word into a prophet's bodily life is not meant to approximate what the writer of the fourth gospel says about the word becoming flesh." Whoa, that's a lot of continuity between the prophets and Jesus. Word of God is not only spoken, it's a life lived. Word of God is not only what they have to say, but who they are. So that the word of God is thus understood to be incarnate, perhaps with a small I, in the prophet, an understanding that I would see to be an integral element in an incarnational trajectory, that comes to a climax in Jesus Christ in its fullest expression. This point, wherein the prophet is understood to stand apart from other members of the community of faith, can be more fully seen by attending to their call narratives, whether he's Jeremiah 1, he's Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1 through 3. These narratives are included in these books, not in order to give autobiographical information, I think, but as open declarations of their claim to be called by God. Now, these call experiences are quite varied. You remember? Loud, quiet, ecstatic, sedate, visionary, more impressionistic. Just from my own experience, I'm so glad for the shape of Jeremiah's call. That really comes close to what mine looked like. But notice how different they are. Perhaps if we were to go around this room this evening, we would note how different these call experiences were. God gets through to these prophets in remarkably diverse ways, then as now. Importantly, the prophets understand that the experience of the call is subordinate to the word that they're called to proclaim. The prophetic experience, the call experience, is not held up to the community as something to be emulated. You ought to have a call like I had. And it's striking that no prophet explicitly refers back to their calls at any point in the message that follows. They are the bearers of the word of God, not some form of their own experience. Though their experience of the word of God will shape the word they bring. It's striking that the prophets never suggest that others ought to have a calling like they have had. The prophets, unlike Jesus, never speak, "Follow me." Moreover, the prophets is not coerced or overpowered by God. Though Jeremiah voices a certain compulsion, as we'll see in a minute, but it's not a clinical compulsion. It's kind of a nagging word from God that just won't go away. At the same time, you recall, the prophet doesn't jump just because God says jump. All of the prophetic call narratives have the prophet voicing an objection of some kind. I can't speak very well. I'm too young. Who am I to do something so important? It's interesting, you can go to the Gospel of Luke, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and read the call of Mary as following a pattern of the prophetic call, where the objection comes right out there so clearly. The prophet-God relationship is dialogical, and the voice of the prophet is often sharp and direct. You can see this particularly in the confessions of Jeremiah, and they start in chapter 11, go through chapter 20. We're going to lift up chapter 20 in a minute, but going back to chapter 12, one of those opening confessions, Jeremiah is speaking to God. God, for heaven's sakes, I'm going to bring you into court. Tell me, God, why is it that all the treacherous thrive? How come? Answer me, God. These sharp questions that the prophets have of God bespeak something about the nature of the relationship that God and the prophet have, and we'll get into that more tomorrow. What the prophet has to say counts with God. The prophet has a continuing voice in this relationship with God, to which God is responsive, to which God is attentive, if not always acquiescent. Four elements that may be said to be constitutive of the prophetic word. One is the tradition received from the past and the prophet's reflection on it. Use the language of Walter Brueggemann at one point, the prophet is most basically a child of the tradition. That means conservative, fundamentally. We'll come back to that. Second, the insight that's received from God in their calls and subsequent revelatory moments. Here we go. Sorry about that. It's all Waco's fault. Third, the prophet's discernment of the people's present situation in their world. Discernment. What word is most appropriate for this particular time and place? Not every word of the prophet is fitting for every time and place. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord, Isaiah 40. And at the same time, a word from God, I hate your Easter services. Or fourth, a tapestry of rhetorically powerful words and imageries. The issue of rhetoric becoming an increasingly important part of the study of the prophets. The prophet will not often say something that's radically new, but they will speak the tradition in rhetorically powerful ways that get right into your face. Unflinching. And that's where the center of their power is, I think. Let me move to Jeremiah's last lament and read something of, understand now, that this is a word that is addressed to God. Chapter 20, beginning with verse 7. O Lord, you have enticed me, and I was enticed. You have overpowered me, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. You ever feel like this? For whenever I speak, I must cry out, I must shout, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. And if I say, I'll not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary with holding in and I cannot. That eternal nagging. For I hear many whispering. Oh yes, the whisperers out there. Terror is all around. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. All my close friends are watching for me to stumble. Perhaps he can be enticed and we can prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and they will not prevail. They will be greatly shamed, for they shall not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, you test the righteous, you see the heart and the mind. Let me see your retribution upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise to the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hands of evildoers. I'll finish that in just a minute. The last in the string of laments, sort of like the laments in the Psalter, Book of Psalms. And this is the most intense of Jeremiah's string, usually numbered six laments. Some scholars think it bespeaks a very crisis in Jeremiah's faith in God. This deep anguish, however, is best interpreted as a vocational crisis. The prophet's distress at being stuck between an insistent God and a resistant people. And as such, this lament of Jeremiah with others may prove especially helpful to pastoral leaders who face a comparable crisis. These laments are revealing of an important dimension of the prophet's faithful interactive relationship with God. In some, these laments say something like this: God, I'm doing your bidding. So what's with all the trouble I'm having to endure? The people in the community are engaged in a whispering campaign against me. Why did you, God, get me into this mess? You didn't tell me it would be this bad. It would have been better had I not been born than have to live through this kind of vocational hell. Jeremiah's lament. It's remarkable for the strength of its images, given the sharp address to God. Some scholars even call it, this is blasphemous. Jeremiah's sense of having been seduced or even deceived by God, and remember now when he says that, that's Jeremiah's point of view. That's how he feels about it, how he thinks about what's happened to him. Refers to his feeling trapped between this compelling word from God and being beleaguered by antagonists, including his friends and his family. Jeremiah feels he's been drawn into a vocation that's much more intense and difficult than God had led him to believe in. He's been deceived. Jeremiah believes not that God's word is deceitful, but God has called him into a vocation where he feels caught in the middle, squeezed between these two parties that have different agendas. And Jeremiah expresses confidence that God will deliver him, told him in the call that he would prevail, that the persecutors would not prevail, but that doesn't lessen the deeply troubling dimensions of his vocation. Especially when God's promised deliverance, I mean, where is it at, God? Where are your promises? And Jeremiah bemoans his inability to stop speaking the word of God. So compelling is it. He must speak it. God won't stop nagging him. And when he resolves not to speak God's word because of all the guff he receives, he's not able to maintain that stance. The continuing divine presence in him to speak words of judgment. Judgment is real. And Jeremiah recognized that he can't be true to himself or to his calling by being silent. The word so burns in him that he cannot but speak it. And trying to hold back the judgment word of God produces a profound weariness in the prophet. It's interesting that God also expresses, God is, back in chapter 15, a weariness. Prophet and God are both weary together about this judgment talk that they have to bring to an unrepentant people. But finally, it's got to be said. The most basic personal effect of this divine commission is that Jeremiah has been made to look the fool, a laughingstock to everybody. People ridicule him and subject him to rebuke and censure. From their perspective, Jeremiah is a disgrace. Moreover, they engage in a whispering campaign, as we've said, and Jeremiah quotes their whispers twice. They conspire among themselves to get him. Even his close neighbors, his close friends, are on the watch. Let's watch. Let's trap him. See, somebody said that about scribes and Pharisees and Jesus at one point, too. But Jeremiah must speak. Even the language about violence and destruction, as uncertain as such a future seems at the time. And because of this word of God that Jeremiah speaks, he has become a reproach and is derided all day long. In other words, because he embodies the word of God regarding judgment, he suffers what that word suffers at the hands of others: rejection. The language of testing that's used in the text is a personal reflection on Jeremiah's own situation with respect to God. In effect, he moves to the point of responding to his own initial complaint. Testing is inherent in all relationships of consequence. Will those involved remain faithful to the relationship in the face of every circumstance? Jeremiah understands his negative situation to have constituted as such a test. But he also proceeds to call upon God to be true to the relationship by delivering him from his persecutors. And then he launches into this remarkable cry, verse 14 following. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a child is born to you, a son, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he didn't kill me in the womb, so that my mother would have been my grave, her womb forever great. Why? Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Why? And he's done. This remarkable cry to God has occasioned much discussion. deep despair. To curse somebody is to call down death or destruction on them. It's the opposite of blessing. But the day and the messenger that he refers to lie in the past. They're not retrievable anymore. So Jeremiah can't get at them, really, with a curse. But his word is a personal declaration that these realities in his past are, in fact, a cursed matter for him. What their ongoing status has been for him. And so these realities associated with his birth signify to him that in view of God's choosing him to be a prophet in the womb, he has personally embodied death and destruction from that point on. That's who he is. And it ain't pretty. Sharp cry in the night, ending in a sharp question, is one way of thinking about this lament. As here, laments could end with deep questioning, even after statements of trust and confidence, which does occur in verse 13. The wish that he would have been killed in the womb refers to his becoming a dead fetus in his mother's womb, my grave, which is, inasmuch as he was called from the womb, this strongly expressed language is, in effect, a fervent wish that he had not been called to this vocation. Even more, Jeremiah declares as cursed the man who delivered the joyful news about his birth. The messenger who brought the news about Jeremiah's birth announced it as good news, but he should have announced it as bad news. If he had instead killed Jeremiah in the womb, he may have saved not only himself, but also an entire people from death and destruction. And Jeremiah's final question captures the basic point of the prior verses. Why? Why did I come forth from the womb to be a prophet and suffer like this? As a consequence, he's had to live a life of great hardship and anguish. Why? In the text, you don't have an immediate response to Jeremiah. God doesn't come around and say, well, just wait a minute, Jeremiah, think about this or that. But you do have a narrative which follows in chapter 21. And it's interesting what that narrative is. Jeremiah speaks his words of complaint and curse, and God is right there with another word to speak. It's not a word of commiseration. It's not a word of assurance. It's basically, Jeremiah, get on with it. I'm giving you more tasks to do. As if to provide an immediate illustration of Jeremiah's earlier point, God insists that he keep speaking no matter how he feels. At least from the text's perspective, God does not allow Jeremiah to linger in his vocational crisis. God keeps the pressure on. You know what that is? And such is the life of many a pastor and many a leader in the church. Think that this understanding keeps Jeremiah's notes here at the end less despairing than is commonly claimed. Not a psychological problem, I don't think, here. Words like self-pity are common out there. Words like self-hatred are common out there. But they don't get the point, I think. This cry is vocationally oriented. Then the issue is less that his life has no value, but that his life as a prophet is so caught between God and people that it's not been worth the trouble. It's not a crisis of faith in the sense that if he had a stronger faith in God, he wouldn't go through such times. People with genuine faith can and do raise sharp questions with God. Just think Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, 18:25 Genesis. This is the type of honest interaction that God encourages in relationships, and the many biblical laments are a testimony to that. Over 60 of the Psalms are laments. This is a crisis of vocation for Jeremiah. This is a Jeremiah moment with which you might identify. For him, it's an issue of having to be a certain kind of person. Jeremiah has expressed certainty that God would deliver him from his persecutors, but he still feels squeezed, caught in the middle. Persons of sharp insight and rich faith in God will have their Jeremiah moments. And if you're at all like Jeremiah, it's probably not been an uncommon experience for you either. And a survey of the lives of faithful people, leaders through the century, will show this pattern. God is certainly part of the problem. It's God's calling, after all, and the continuing pressure. But that's finally not an occasion for despair, but of hope, because the continuing pressure is a sign that God is there. And with this God, lament will not be the final word, nor will the tears forever flow. Let me conclude with a poem by Daniel Berrigan from his 1999 book entitled Jeremiah, The World, The Wound of God. He recasts this lament. It's remarkable. Images it uses to make it sing again. So I conclude. Yahweh, you trickster. With the flick of your finger, you whirl me about this way, that, a weather vane in your wild weathers, whim, tornado, mood. Never shall I countenance this mad charade of yours. You wound me. Spur my flanks, I must under your whip a cowering beast, neigh, whinny, roar, root up, tear down. But on every side, ridicule greets me, disdain, scorn. In corners, they gather like whispering spiders, weaving rumors. Malcontent, he sees through a glass, darkness only. Friends, grown sly, weave their spells. Only wait, just wait for his downfall. My soul, beleaguered, whispers, peace, poor soul, peace. Let pass this awful behest of God's sweet, his sweet forgetting. Then I swear it. Your word erupts, a fire shut in my bones, smolders there, consuming. I cannot contain, endure it. Cursed, thrice cursed be the ill-starred night of my birth, a mother's womb, my tomb. Cursed the gladdening word, a child is born, a son. Good news? No, a plague, sorrow, disgrace my lot. Nevertheless, you, cloud of unknowing, of undoing, I cling to you, fiery pillar, I cling to you, I burn of you, and I sing, I raise a song in the night. My scandal, my love, stand with me in this breach. Thank you very much.